Luke 23, verse 32. Two others also, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that's called the Skull, they crucified Jesus, there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing, and the people stood by watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, and saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "He is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hanged there said, Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. If you are new here, I'll just introduce myself. My name is Andrew Cinnamond. I'm the vicar of St. Lawrence, and it's great that you're with us for our service of informal worship. But it'd be lovely to meet you afterwards at the end of this service for tea and coffee and biscuits, but please don't mention the rugby. So thank you very much. Now, I think we do need prayer, so let's commit this time to the Lord. Father God, we thank you that you inspired all scripture for our good. We thank you that you are a loving God and you would speak with us, your people, today. So we pray that by your Spirit, you would guide us, direct us, and show us your truth. In the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, now we're coming to the end of our sermon series called Encounters with Jesus. We've been seeing over the past few months of how different people at different times have encountered Jesus and have responded to the message of the gospel that Jesus brings. And this morning we're coming to the final episode of that, and it's really the encounter of Jesus with the dying thieves on the cross, right at the very end of his life. Now, all the way through this talk over the next 10-15 minutes or so, there's going to be some questions asked. They're sort of rhetorical questions, because the grid have been asking questions over the past couple of weeks about this story. Now, the first question that the grid have asked is very simply this. How did the person writing hear what was said? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? How can we be absolutely sure that the words that have been read to us in the Gospels are true, authentic, and we can believe they're the word of God? Is this working? There we are. Any art historian know who wrote or who painted this painting? Anyone have a guess? Sorry? Caravaggio, indeed. It's the inspiration of St. Matthew. Now, what we're thinking about this morning is how the gospel writers knew what was happening. Well, first of all, there was eyewitnesses to what was happening at the cross. There was John the disciple. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the foot of the cross, and they all saw and heard what happened. And as well as that, there was other people who were not Christians. There was the Roman soldiers, the centurion, peoples passing by, the Jewish priests, religious leaders, they all saw what was happening. And later on, after these events, the New Testament writers gathered all the information together, they put it down, and here we have eyewitness accounts. But as Christians, we also believed that these verses in the Bible are inspired by the Holy Spirit. So therefore, we can see, picture there, that's what it possibly could have looked like, an angel telling St. Matthew what to write. So as well as all these eyewitness accounts, we believe that the Holy Spirit has given us these Gospels which are true. So then, what can we learn from these scenes of Jesus' dealings with the thieves crucified either side of him? Well, if you have your Bibles open again, Luke chapter 23 and verse 32. So again, we've had it read to us, but this just sets the scene. Two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. So that sets the scene. Now we need to remember that crucifixion was incredibly common in Roman times. Does that work? Could you forward it? Lovely, thank you. We think that this was just a once-in-a-lifetime thing. But actually, in Roman times, crucifixion was extraordinarily common. It was a horrific but very familiar form of deterrent to peoples living under the Roman Empire. I'm sure many of you have seen the film Spartacus. That was based on the true account of the ex-gladiator Spartacus in 71 BC. When that rebellion failed, 6,000 people were crucified all the way along the road, the Via Appia, to Rome. 6,000. So we need to remember that these things would have been very familiar to people living in Jesus' time. Now, another question from the grid. Did the robbers commit the same crime? Now, the Bible does not tell us explicitly why these thieves were killed, but we can assume it was some sort of theft, some sort of insurrection. And we're actually not told also the details of what happened to them afterwards. But all we know is that the Romans had no hesitation whatsoever in putting them to death by crucifixion. But the really important thing we need to see is the different responses to the cross by the thieves. Look at the first one, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." So here is open mockery. It's abuse and unbelief. Even in his agony, this thief scoffs at Jesus. "How can you possibly be the Messiah? If you were the Messiah, you wouldn't be up here and you could get us down." And it's the familiar words of Psalm 22, which again we've read this morning. People passed by and mocked and abused Jesus. But just look at the opposite response, verse 40. But the other thief rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." There is hardly a greater profession of faith in all of the Bible. He even has concern for the other criminal. "Don't you fear God?" He confesses his own faults. "We are punished justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve." He acknowledges the holiness of God. "This man has done nothing wrong." He knows that Jesus offers eternal life. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, I think it's a really disturbing, a really profound mystery why some people believe and others do not. Both thieves were going through exactly the same ordeal, the agony of crucifixion. Both saw Jesus and heard the same words. They would both experience the darkness that would envelop them and the very earth that shook. They had the same opportunities and experience, yet one mocked and jeered, the other came to repent and believe in Jesus. Now, we all know this is true, don't we? People can hear exactly the same message. Some come to believe in this Jesus, others to completely deny him. Children could grow up in the same Christian household. One decides to follow Christ, the other doesn't. Can we have our next slide, please? I don't know if you know these two. They're two brothers, Christopher and Peter Hitchens. Christopher sadly died just a few years ago, but they're well-known authors, journalists, and writers. Christopher was perhaps one of the best-known atheists, recently writing. His famous book is God Is Not Great. And it really was a damning indictment of all those who believe in God, and particularly the Christian faith. But his brother, Peter, is also a journalist, a writer, a very skilled man, but he's got completely the different faith. He's a very strong Christian, and he goes around the world talking, writing, and debating about the truth of Jesus Christ. Two brothers, the same background, the same upbringing, the same family. One accepted, one did not. And so it has always been. Jesus has always divided opinion and has often led to violently different responses. Now, a very old bishop of Liverpool once said this: "One thief was saved, that no sinner might despair, but only one, that no sinner might presume." Does that make sense? So one thief was saved, that no sinner might despair, but only one, that no sinner might presume. And I think that quotation gets to the real heart of the issue. We should never despair. Think we're too far gone, too sinful to ever get right with God. A dying thief, a man in the last moment of his life, could still find love and compassion and forgiveness in the life of Jesus. But the other thief will have nothing to do with him, nothing to do with the man who is the way, the truth, and the life. Some people think that the deathbed conversion is the best way to go. If only we leave it to the last few moments of our life, then we can come to Christ. But guess what? You don't know when that will be. None of us know when it will be when our life ends. We can never presume upon that. What a risk to leave coming to Christ until our last moments. But this episode of The Two Thieves should be a warning and an encouragement for us. No one is too far gone to come to Christ. Another book I was reading recently, and I think I've mentioned this before, is called The Cross and the Swastika. It's all about the story of how the Nuremberg trials, many of those Nazi war criminals came to faith through a Lutheran chaplain before they were hung at the Nuremberg trials. Some of them were still shouting, "Sieg Heil," still saluting Adolf Hitler as they went to the noose. Others confessed their faith in Jesus Christ, and they went to be with Christ that day. Do we still believe with all of our heart that no one is too far gone to accept Christ and go to heaven? Can we have our next slide, please? So first of all, only some accept. The second thing we learn is this: we can do nothing to earn our salvation and our place in the kingdom. One of the greatest mistakes we can ever make is to think that the gospel is all about trying to be good. That is not good news if the pass mark is 100%. If we've failed a tiny bit or failed a massive bit, it doesn't matter. We're all still in the same boat. The good news is that Jesus has done it all for us on our behalf. He lived the perfect life that we could never live. He paid the price that we never could. Think about it. What could the thief on the cross do to earn his way to heaven? His feet were nailed to a cross. His hands were nailed out. He couldn't move. There was nothing he could contribute whatsoever. He couldn't go to church or the temple. He couldn't give money. He had nothing he could do. We also know in these stories that the foot of the cross is Mary and John. Even in the extremes of agony, Jesus cared for his own mother. In John's gospel, we read these marvelous words: "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Mary, John, the penitent thief on the cross. Vastly different people, vastly different opportunities of living for God in this world. And yet they all still came to the kingdom in the same way. The dying thief would have seen and heard Jesus comforting and providing for Mary. He would have heard the extraordinary words of Jesus: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jonathan Clark lent me a very useful little book this week. It was called Heaven, How I Got There, The Story of the Thief on the Cross. And it's a wonderful little book. It's written from the first person perspective of the thief, writing from heaven, saying how in the very last few hours of his life, he came to follow Jesus for himself. And in that book, the thief reflects on Jesus' last words and how the actions of Jesus on the cross melted his cold, hard heart. And even those last few minutes, he believed in Christ. He knew that he could bring nothing, but he could trust Jesus for everything. And we need to remember the line of that old hymn, Rock of Ages: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." But this brings us perhaps to the most important question, I think, which the grid teenagers have asked us this morning. How does all this apply to smaller day-to-day situations? But we need to remember that we can never bargain or earn our way into God's good books. We are recreated into new people. We are forgiven and granted eternal life. That is what grace means. We are given something that we don't deserve. When we feel an absolute failure, look to the cross. When we feel weak, useless, broken, look to Jesus on the cross. He knows our pains. He knows our sorrows, our secret nightmares, our worries. He is alongside us in our sufferings. This Jesus knows what we're going through. Can we have our next slide, please? Let's not think that our book is like one of these old-fashioned ledgers, the good on one side, the bad on the other. It's simply not like that. God cannot love us any more than he already does. Our salvation, our forgiveness, our Christian life never depends upon our own performance, our own holiness. And isn't that a great thing? A while ago, I heard a talk by a man called Ashley Null. He's an American pastor and writer, and he used to be chaplain to the U.S. Olympic team, full of tremendously gifted and dedicated athletes. But the pressure to perform and to win was overwhelming for these young people. And Ashley Null would tell them of the love of Christ, which didn't depend on how fast they ran, how high they jumped, or if they had a medal hung around their neck. God loved them unconditionally, no matter what. And what a comfort that was to those young people. So this story of the thief on the cross reminds us that only some accept. We can do nothing to earn our way into the kingdom of God. But finally, it also tells us that paradise is assured. Look again at verse 42. Then the thief said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now I wonder what your idea of paradise is this morning. A nice armchair, a nice log fire, cup of tea or cocoa? Is it a nice sort of deserted island? I wonder what your idea of paradise might be. But this place of bliss, this place of eternal rest, this place between death and the final resurrection at the end time is guaranteed to this thief on the cross. Despite all his crimes, despite his godless life, this thief is guaranteed eternity with God. Isn't that extraordinary? The very last few minutes of his life, he's guaranteed a place in paradise. Now, people often say to me, it is arrogant, it is presumptuous to say that you know you're going to heaven. But that is the birthright, the promise of every Christian believer today. If you are trusting in Jesus, you can be absolutely sure that paradise is yours. You have a place reserved in heaven. The dying thief had no opportunity to serve. He had nothing he could do whatsoever except simply to throw himself upon the mercy of Jesus. And the thief doesn't need anything else. No further cleaning, no further preparation, no intermediate state between death and heaven. His place is absolutely secure. Can we have our next slide, please? I found this amazing sort of relief, sort of like a bit of sculpture. Can you see that? It's a thief on one side saying, "Remember me." And on the right-hand side is Jesus saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And I always think that's a very sort of moving image when I think about what is actually happening here. Jesus, at the very extremes of agony, his arms stretched out wide, is still offering people the gift of hope and of heaven. Now, I wonder if we can actually say that ourselves this morning. Can we actually say that we know for sure where we will spend eternity? Are we right with God? There may be somebody here today and you've been sitting on the fence for years and it's getting very uncomfortable. I wonder if you've ever committed yourself to following Jesus Christ and asking him, "Lord, remember me." And what if we're still trying to live between two worlds, trying to follow two masters? Will we commit ourselves to following Christ today? Why not echo the prayer of that penitent thief? "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And if we do that, we will hear the same response. I tell you the truth. You will be with me in paradise. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this extraordinary scene at the end of Jesus' life. Even in his agony and his pain of suffering, he offers eternal life to all those who believe. Father, we thank you that at just the right time you sent Jesus into this world. We thank you that he gave up his life, that we could be free, that we could be forgiven, and that we can share eternity with you. Lord, thank you for that extraordinary grace and mercy. Lord, be with us now and hear our prayers in the name of Jesus, our Lord.